That hymn is taken from a wonderful song, as you see in that hymn book, the Psalm 45, which speaks of the wonderful majesty of Christ. The writer's tongue is a pen that flows freely to sing the praises of Christ. And we want to consider our Christ as we continue to go through the Gospel of John. And I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're taking up a shorter section this morning. And that shorter section is verses 20 through 26. 20 through 26. Let's read the scripture and then we'll consider it this morning. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Our Father, we thank you for the inspired record of the unique God-man, our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that every word is given for a purpose, and every word is profitable for our souls and our salvation. And so, O Lord, will you help us to have hearts that are receptive, ears that are open, and eyes that are able to see your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, will you give grace and grant me your Spirit and his wonderful assistance and help to be able to plainly and clearly and faithfully set forth what the inspired record declares, that we all would receive it for our own eternal good. Oh, Father, will you be pleased that these words would not just fall to the ground, but that they might find root in hearts, not that is soon taken away by the enemy of our souls, not that is soon smothered by earthly cares, nor indeed that disappears in the midst of earthly trial, but that that seed would bear root and find its ground in noble and good hearts who will receive it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold in this life, looking forward to the life to come. Father, will you accomplish your good and wonderful aims and ends? Will you sanctify us by your word? Will you build us up in the knowledge and the grace of Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. History has its hours. History has its significant moments, its significant turning points, its decisive times. We often sometimes call them days sometimes. In June of 1944, it was called D-Day. Sometimes a victory is called a day. It's decisive. It changes the course of history. There are other hours in history, hours that begin with certain kinds of events. We ourselves, at least in terms of our own tradition, will think of the Reformation. And we think of the very alarm sound of Luther putting his theses on Wittenberg door, and indeed the Reformation began. History has its hours. Not only does history have its hours, but so do individual lives have their hours, their defining moments, their decisive and turning points. For some, they are high hours. Maybe for some, we might even think of the Olympics that are coming up very soon. It is for them the hour of their proving. For many days, many years, some of the Olympians have been preparing for that particular hour, for that decisive, significant time when they themselves, after all those years of preparation, will be able to bear fruit, they hope, of all of that preparation and win. High moments. Sometimes there's other hours. Hours of sadness, deep hours of sadness, the loss maybe of health or the loss of a loved one, hours that for a season just set darkness over a person's life. And these hours, these decisive points, these defining points often change us or often determine the rest of the course of the way that we look at things. They are determining points in history and in individual lives. We come to a defining hour. This morning, as we come to John chapter 12, verses 20 and 26, Jesus says, His hour has arrived. The hour which He has spoken about earlier in this gospel, now it arrives. A decisive, a definitive, a determinative point in His own personal history. But the interesting aspect about the personal history of Christ is that there is no way you can isolate the history of Christ from the history of the world. There's no way that the history of the world can be isolated from Christ's hour. And there's no way that we can isolate our own personal history from Christ's hour. Christ's hour affects everything. It affects history, it affects His history, and it affects our history. And we're going to see that as we come to this very brief section in which Christ announces the arrival of His hour. Christ Himself, as you may remember, has entered into Jerusalem under the hosannas and under the praises of the people of Israel. They have shouted the hosannas. They have acknowledged Him as King. It has created an incredible and great stir, much to the consternation of the religious leaders. Jesus has been the object of incredible public interest and incredible public focus and proclamation. And as we left that tumultuous scene, or as we closed it the last time that we considered our text, what we heard were the exasperated words of the Pharisees. Look, the world has gone out after Him. And we might wonder, what is going to take place after all of this? Obviously, we've read the accounts. Obviously, we know the history. We know how the hour has turned out. But at that moment, it might have been very hard to grasp and think, what was going to happen now? In light of the public acclaim, in light of the public interest, in light of all that was taking place, maybe, as it were, the fears of the Pharisees were about to be realized, that there would be a public groundswell, even as it were, that would bring Jesus, as it were, into the public dominance as the ruler of Israel, setting Himself on that messianic throne and routing their temporal enemies. Maybe the disciples themselves, and I do not doubt it, thought maybe the very same thing. Riding on that groundswell coming in, not understanding all that was taking place, but they themselves probably caught up with the messianic fervor, the triumph of the season, forgetting, as it were, just a few days before that Christ sat in Bethany and had His feet anointed by Mary, which He called a burial anointing. Forgetting some of those things. And wondering, where is all of this going? Where is the momentum of His popularity going to take Him? Is this the great hour for which we have all been looking? And so we come now. We come down to this present passage, and I want us to consider this hour. I want us to look at it. In fact, it might even be we might consider it from that broader outline that I gave. We might consider it historically. What it means for history. As we see the approach of the Greeks inquiring to see Jesus. What that hour means for history. And then we want to look at what that hour means for the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at verses 23 and 24, and then we want to look at what that hour means for us. Because Christ Himself, after announcing that hour, goes immediately into the application of His own work in that hour to our own lives and the response that we make to Him. And so this particular hour is an hour of history, it's an hour for Christ, and it's an hour for us to consider. Look at verses 20 through 21, 22. As we consider that approach that signaled the hour's arrival, that signaled in some way that history itself was about to make a mighty turning point. Redemptive history was about to change. We're told in verses 20 through 21 seems to confirm the frustrated lament of the Pharisees. For we see that the inspired writer tells us after they say the world has gone after him, then John immediately puts into his inspired narrative, now there were certain Greeks among those who were there who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. The notoriety of the Lord Jesus Christ was so impressive that even foreigners themselves, having come for another purpose, that is to worship at the feast, they themselves were caught up, or they themselves became informed of another object of interest at that Passover feast. It was Jesus Himself. They expressed an interest in wanting to see Him, an interest in which they sought to do so through a mediator, one of His disciples, Philip. Seeking to arrange some kind of meeting with this figure. Our text says they were Greeks. That means most likely that they were not born in Greece. It means that they were Gentiles. It means that they were those who were coming from Greek-speaking lands outside of Palestine. These are what we would call outsiders. They were outsiders who had an interest in Judaism. They came, we are told, these outsiders, these Gentile foreigners to worship at the feast. They may have been proselytes. That is, they may have been those Gentiles themselves that had fully converted to Judaism, adopted its rites and rituals, and all that was pertaining to it. More likely, I believe, that they were Gentile God-fearers. They were those like Cornelius. They were those like the Ethiopian eunuch that we read of in Acts 8, who themselves admired much of what they saw in Judaism, and especially those things which they heard about the God of Judaism. But they themselves had not formally committed themselves to Jewish circumcision or the Jewish rites. But whatever it was, whether they were themselves proselytes or basically God-fearers, they themselves come from outside, a contingent, as it were, a small contingent, as it were, from the world with an inquiry to see Jesus. Why they wanted to see Him, we're not told. And the inspired writer doesn't open it up. Maybe they were like Zacchaeus. They themselves interested in this figure with which everybody else was interested. Taken up now with the subject matter of the conversation and interest of the public feast. And so they come as those themselves marked by the same curiosity which the fervor of the crowds may be generated in them. Maybe it's possible that while they were there, it was what they heard of the reports of His ministry in Galilee. Or maybe the recent reports of what He had done in Bethany with the raising of Lazarus. Maybe they gathered from the public conversation, discussions concerning what this one was claiming and what this one had said and other works which He had done. There appears to be, as it were, a humble, respectful, sober interest in this one, because they approach Philip, who, because of his Greek name, appeared to be one by which they themselves could get inside as outsiders into and get audience with this particular person, Jesus. And so they go to Philip, whose Greek name probably encouraged them, whose residence close to the very perimeters of Palestine, close to the rest of the Greek-speaking world, maybe felt, gave them some familiarity and anticipation that they would find audience with Christ. And so they go to him. They speak to him respectfully, "Sir." It's literally in some of the, at least in the Greek, it's "Lord." It is a respectful address. They don't bulldoze their way in. They are hoping for some kind of access to this master of Philip. It's a wise request too, isn't it? "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We're not satisfied with just hearing what the public opinion is. We're not satisfied just simply with the public reports. We ourselves desire an audience with him. It's not a matter of just take us so we can see him walk by. The seeing here denotes the desire for an interview, the desire to be informed, the desire to be instructed, the desire to draw near to him and learn from him. This is a very wise and humble request. And they will take whatever means they can to get to him. I can't help but think of the words of Zechariah 8:23, where the prophet speaks of those days in which it says the Gentiles will grab the garment of a Jew and say, "Let us go see your God." And here it is in its form taking place, with those Gentiles grabbing, as it were, the cloak of Philip and Andrew, that they might see Israel's God. It is a wonderful desire to see Jesus. I remember, and it always has struck me, it was one of the few times when I was, before I went to seminary, that I had opportunities to preach. And I come into this pulpit, and there was right there just a little gold medallion right on the front of the pulpit, and it had these words from John 12:21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And it's always impressed me that it was as if whoever had put it there, the pastor or minister, had put it there to remind him of what the hearts and souls of men were desiring. We would wish to see Jesus. It reminds us at least of what we ought to be about. But again, the context here was their desire to see Jesus, their desire to know more of him. And so in the face of that desire, we're told that Philip goes to Andrew. He himself maybe doubts, will our master receive the outsiders? Will he take these Greeks into personal audience on this incredible day? Does he have time for those things? Whatever it is, we're not sure of. But then they themselves go together, and together they go and bring the request to Jesus. And that's it. That becomes the signal. It's almost like someone rings the bell. It's like Luther hitting the and nailing the thesis to the door. It's like the troops landing, as it were, on the beaches of Normandy. It begins to say there is a new hour about to approach. It's a small little thing, and John is the only one that mentions it. This little discreet, respectful request from a small contingent of outsiders from the world on that Jewish feast, now saying, we want to see Jesus. And it's in the light of that that Jesus says, now the hour has come. There's a turning point in history. A turning point in redemptive history has been met, and their little request sounds, as it were, that silent alarm, that sensitivity in the ears of Christ to his own divine mission. A chapter is closing. The chapter of his ministry exclusively to the Jews and to Judaism is about to close, and his ministry to the world is about to begin. In one sense, what it begins to do is it introduces us to the very nature of what that hour means. And it's not just simply the redemption of a nation, but it is the redemption of those outside of the nation of Israel as well. It's set in the context of the desire that they might see. And in other words, that they might see, that they might behold, that they might know, that they might receive that which Christ Himself is full of, the salvation of God, it is necessary now that the hour comes. His ministry with Judaism is about to be closed, and now, as one said, He belongs to the world. And the work that He will do is for the world. It's a turning point. The arrival of His hour is a turning point in history. In the history of mankind. In the history, yes, prophesied about. But now it begins to turn the greater interest of God to recover not just simply the tribes of Israel, but the nations of the world. It's too small a thing that my servant shall simply gather the tribes of Israel, but I shall raise him up to be light and salvation to the ends of the earth. That turning point has been reached. It has been reached not by the entry into Jerusalem. It has been reached, as it were, by the desire of a little group of outsiders. He now belongs to the world. And there will be that greater ingathering. As we think of His hour, we cannot think of that hour apart indeed from the very purpose for which He Himself come, and that is to be the Redeemer of the world. But let us go in the second place. What does that hour mean? He announces that hour in verses 23 and 24. In light of that request, and in fact it's interesting, we don't even find Jesus Himself, at least John doesn't record any response that He makes to the Greeks, or that whether Jesus ever had audience with them or not. And again, there is a multitude of speculations with regard to that. All we are told is how Jesus responded to that request. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The interest of the Gentiles marks for Jesus that His strategic moment, His hour, the decisive determinative point of His own personal history has come. And that is an amazing thing. The climax, as it were, of His own mission. That for which He Himself has been prepared from all eternity, for which He Himself has lived up fully to these days, which He Himself has spoken of, which He Himself now comes to, has arrived. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. As I said, it's all been future. It's been spoken of in a few occasions earlier in this gospel account. And he's just referred to it kind of enigmatically, mysteriously as "my hour." You remember when His mother said, "They have no wine." When the wine ran out at Cana. And all that Jesus said in response to that was, "My hour has not yet come." It's still future. And in some sense, though, however, we're getting some indication of the nature of what that hour is. She herself speaks of the lack, speaks of the need of wine, and looks to Jesus in some way to fulfill the need of wine. And Jesus Himself understands His own hour in terms of the manifestation of His glory. The manifestation of His power. The manifestation of what He Himself is able to do. And we read later on in chapter 7 and chapter 8, that as the Jews themselves in opposition seek to seize Him, we are told also that they're unable to do so and seize Him and take Him in hand because His hour has not yet come. And in the light, with the implication at least to us, is that when the hour does come, they might be able to seize Him. That it is simply the awaiting the hour that His enemies are unable to take Him into hand, but when His hour comes, there might be an hour of seizure. And we get these conflicting pictures, as it were, that this hour is an hour of divine manifestation of glory, and yet at the same time, the hour is a manifestation, as it were, of a period of time of danger and seizure. The hour is enigmatic. The hour is significant because Christ Himself is conducting His ministry with the whole hour in mind. But the picture we get of that hour is a mixed kind of picture. That hour has come, Jesus says. The hour of my manifestation. The hour of danger, which He Himself compresses into one word. He calls it the hour of my glorification. And that's an amazing word. He rolls, as it were, all of His work, the climax of His redemptive work, He rolls it all into one word, that which He's about to accomplish to bring forth God's sovereign saving purposes. He rounds it all up into one word. Again, without defining it, it is the hour of my glorification. We might say, give me definition. This is the first time that glorification is used with respect to His hour. And as we think of glorification, we think of what? We think of praise. We think of honor. We think of positive, glorious, wonderful things, that He'll be exalted, that He'll be lifted up. Glorification has all of those wonderful meanings to us. Amen. It sounds so positive. It sounds reflective, doesn't it? It echoes, as it were, that refrain that is heard in the last of the servant songs, the fourth servant song of Yahweh in Isaiah 53:52-13, where the Lord speaks of His servant being high and lifted up and being exalted. We say, that's the glory that I'm thinking about. But you yourselves remember, as we come to the end of Isaiah 52, and it speaks of the servant of the Lord, high and exalted and lifted up in verse 13. Then we read down just one more text in the context of the glorification and lifting up of the Son of Man. And we read one more verse, the very next verse, and it speaks of His form. It speaks of His appearance being more marred than any. And we get this mixed picture again of glory. We get this incredible picture now of one highly exalted and lifted up, and yet He Himself marred more than any. And then we move down one more verse, and we read of a sprinkling of nations by some sacrifice. And it all begins, in some sense, to come together, at least for us, as we begin to think of that hour of glorification. And it all comes together in that fulfillment of the work that God has called Him to do, of His own passion on the cross, His own burial and resurrection to life, His ascension into heaven, and His session at the right hand. It is all of those. It is all of those wrapped up together in this incredible condensed form, that it is all the glorification of the Son. And how can it be all of the glorification of the Son? How can the Son be glorified? And the Son is glorified as that obedient, humble, submissive God the Father, pleasing Son, who gives Himself at every part of His life, even to the laying down of His life, to accomplish the will and pleasure of the Father. This is the defining hour. It's the defining hour of His obedience, the defining hour of His mission, the defining hour of His full submission to the will of the Father, to accomplish the great and glorious aims of the Father. This is the hour of His glorification. And notice, as He speaks of glory, and you know, he will speak of it later too. He'll speak of it in terms of my return to the Father. He'll speak of it in terms of the return to that glory which He had before the world was. He'll speak of glory in terms of being with the Father. He'll speak of glory in terms of being glorified in heaven. But in the immediate context, the glorification that must be in His mind is the glorification which means His death. Look at verse 24. Here it is. In the most immediate context, as Jesus speaks of His hour, as Jesus speaks of His glory, what we must understand is by glorified, Jesus means crucified. By glorified, Jesus means crucified. He immediately means crucified. I don't say he exclusively means crucified. He means raised as well. He means ascended. He means seating at the right hand. But here, in the immediate context of that particular hour, this is what the hour of glory means to Jesus. Death on a cross. Look at verse 24. It's confirmed here. He takes a very simple and common agricultural picture, some call it a little mini parable, but it is so plain it needs no real interpretation or long exposition. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. The seed has life. But if that seed does not fall into the ground, if that seed does not figuratively die, then the life which that seed possesses remains with itself alone. But if it dies..." Isn't that interesting language to refer to the planting of a seed dying? "It bears much fruit." The point is plain enough, isn't it? The point is plain that Jesus brings the picture that whatever glory means for Jesus, it means dying. Twice he speaks of the dying of the seed. A very stark way. And the point of the picture is very clear too, isn't it? That life is given through the death of the seed. There's no life apart from the death of the seed. And so as we come here, Jesus himself is telling us the very way in which he will be glorified. And he also speaks to us of the nature of that death by which he is glorified. Notice, it is absolutely necessary if there would be life for more than he. This death is necessary. It's not a death without purpose. It's not just simply the death of a martyr for a cause that we ourselves might wring our hands and say, "Oh, may that cause go forward." It's not just simply the death of some kind of example that we ourselves looking at him might say, "Oh, that is a wonderful way in which to live a self-denying life." No, this is a death that is given to produce life, and that's the glory of his death. His death is life-giving. And without his death, there is no life from him. There is no eternal life. There is no heavenly life. There is no saving life apart from him. Unless it falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself. Notice as well, not only the necessity of the life is established by this little picture, but the certainty that that death will produce life. God in Christ is going to redeem and find his harvest. He is going to produce it by his death. Notice, if it dies, it will bear fruit. The work of Christ is not a work to make something possible. It is a work that accomplishes something. It secures a harvest, a wonderful, rich harvest. There is a certainty in this work. There is a prospect that his death is simply not going to be in vain, but that his death is utterly necessary. It's not a waste, as Gandhi said. It's not a pointless endeavor to accomplish something good and then have the wheels of history roll over you, like Schweitzer said. But as Jesus said, it is necessary if there would be life, and when it takes place, there will be life and fruit. We've already heard what Jesus himself is going to do. He's going to die, as he said in John 11 and 51 and 52, that he might gather into one all the children of God who are scattered abroad. And that gathering cannot take place, that harvest cannot happen, unless there is first the deposit of the seed, the death of the Son of Man. But he will have his harvest. By means of his death, by a sacrificial self-giving, he will give life and draw together a new community of people. Outside of those simply of the fold of the Jews, but he has other sheep who are not of that fold. Those who are from the world. This is the ground. This is the ground of his glory, his death. We don't speak of death that way. We don't think there's any glory in the death of Christ. But Christ, when he speaks of it as being glorified. This is the foundation of the work which he is going to do. This is the heavy work. This is the dying work. This is the sacrificial work. This is the ground, the foundation, the fundamental work that has to be done in order to bring life, in order to gather a people, in order to make a new community. There is no way. There is no glory to God, no glory to Christ in bypassing the cross. Amen. Did you know the devil tried? As the result of the anguish of his soul, Isaiah wrote, he will see it and be satisfied. As my servant will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. His death is going to accomplish salvation. It's going to accomplish the justification, the salvation, the sin bearing that sinners need. This is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is not just simply the pathway to glory. It is the manifestation of glory. It's not just simply the entrance. And indeed, so many, it seems, even good men, basically want to separate the death of Christ from the glory of Christ. They want to move beyond that awful ignominy of Golgotha and Calvary. And they want to move beyond the desertion and the forsaking. And they want to move to the resurrection of Christ. But that resurrection would have no glory at all if there was not a slain, bloody lamb. A risen, glorious, ascending, sitting on a throne, Christ does nothing for a sinner. And indeed, that's the whole difference, you see, and understand, between the Christianity which the Scripture preaches and all the religion of men. Oh, there is all kinds of glory in redeemers themselves who go to glory, but here is glory in Christ because his death secures for us life. His death secures most certainly fruit, which he himself lays him down himself for. It's wonderful. You see, there's glory. You've got to see glory in the cross. This is the way, this is where it goes. This is where it all goes. We're told in chapter 13, and we'll get to there on that Last Supper, immediately after Judas departs, receiving the morsel which identified him as the betrayer under the plan and will of God, under the knowledge of Christ, that Christ himself would be betrayed and delivered up by that close one. Jesus himself says, as that betrayer walks out of that room, now, he says, is the Son of Man glorified. Glorified in betrayal, glorified in suffering, glorified in desertion, glorified in a self-laying. Yes, now the hour of my glorification has come. That for which my body has been prepared. My nature comes. The fullness of God and fullness of man. This is what I'm here for. This is what you've sent me for, beloved. There's no way that it's kind of an asterisk to the glory of Christ. There's no way it's kind of just like the little anteroom of the glory of Christ. But we're beginning, Jesus himself contemplates the laying down of his life. He sees it as the beginning of his glory. Amen. What does Paul say? God forbid that I should glory except in what? The cross. The cross. The world can't stand the cross. It's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, It is the wisdom of God, and it is the power of God, and it is the glory of Jesus Christ. We're not there yet. All He is doing is telling us that that is part of His glory, and that hour will come. And when we see Him there on that tree, we need to understand that He is glorified there. Now look, let's move. I want to move on because that hour is an hour for history. That salvation itself is going to break the narrow walls of a provincial place and people. It's going to overflow its banks now to the world. It is an hour for the Son of Man, for His glory. It will mean in His glorification, essentially and primarily and immediately, His own sacrificial self-giving death on the cross. But now Jesus turns and tells us, tells His disciples what the hour means for us. It's a stunning, it's sobering, it's surprising. He Himself speaks of that principle of life through death. He begins to apply it now to His followers. He's not the only one whose hour has come. He's not the only one who must give up Himself for the purpose of life. Verses 25 and 26 comes to us. It comes to His disciples in anticipation of His own self-giving. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In the light of the prospect of his own death, the laying down of his life, he tells his own, you've got the same assignment. It's to lay down your life for and with me. And if you want a summary of this, of these two verses, it's simply this. We find life in dying to self and following Christ. We find life. We find life in dying to self and following Christ. Look at the perspective that he gives. It's kind of a surprising. His hour is of supreme significance to us. In the face of his imminent death, Jesus says, here's the fundamental attitude that you need. And he puts it, doesn't he, in contrastive, amazing terms. He who loves his life, you life lovers, you're going to lose it. You life haters, you're going to keep it to eternal life. Can you imagine that? I mean, how many want to hear that message? In fact, not only does the world not like that message, neither does oftentimes the so-called professing telechurch. Because what is the church always telling us? You can have your best life now. I love my life and I want my life now. Jesus says, you love that life, you hold on to that life, you cleave to that life, and I want to let you know, you're losing it. Because you know what happens to that kind of life? It disappears. It passes away like everything else. There's only one life that endures, and that is eternal life. If you have a real, genuine concern, a legitimate self-interest, a righteous self-interest, then you will learn to forget your life. For the sake of me, the Son. It's an incredible statement. He expresses it, as I said, in contrastive terms. Loving or hating, perishing or preservation. There's no in between. The life hater is the only one that holds on to his life. And Jesus is appealing to genuine self-interest here. Gordon Ketty said this, the true love of life discerns the true life to love. The true love of life, the true self-interest discerns the true life to love. Are you going to love this life in the world? I mean, what does he speak about when he's talking about loving my life? It's to make my life, this present, fleshly, earthly existence, The primary passion and pursuit of all my being. It's this life is the be-all and end-all of all of my existence. It's living a life all about me. And it was something I was trying to think of. It was a song, and I think, and you guys will say, well, maybe you should know it. I don't know it. It's a Billy Joel song, I think. And some of you say, Billy Joel, I know you know him, Robbie. I don't know him very well. But there was something like this. I don't care what they say. This is my life. It's something I can kind of have the tune in my mind. And maybe it's a little bit different. I don't care what they say. It's something like that. This is my life. I'm holding on to it. My rights. My welfare. My comfort. My possessions. My space. My time. My goals. My honor. My glory. My name. My life. You hang on to that, Jesus says. You make yourself the center of your universe, and you under. This is what you need to know. Your universe will disappear. Amen. You're holding on to a pipe dream, Jesus says. When you hold on to your life for your own sake, when you make your life all about you, clinging to your own earthly existence with a passionate attachment, you're going to lose it. You live for the passing things of this life. Your life is going to pass with them. He's changing. He's just saying there's going to be a whole different fundamental perspective about the way that you look at you. The way that you look at this life. Of what really matters to you. And he says in one sense, this is what ought not to matter to you. This present earthly life and your name, reputation, comfort, welfare, etc., etc., etc. In fact, he puts it in those contrastive terms, hating one's life in this world. And you say, what does that mean? Does that mean that I'm supposed to engage in maybe a pattern self-abuse? Just hate my life and just go someplace and grab some kind of stick and start beating myself? Just doing things that just kind of drive me into the ground, maybe a total abstinence just from anything that might be kind of beneficial, that I need to go and just isolate myself in some kind of monastic isolation, or some kind of self-deprivation just to simply just deny. No, that's not what he's talking about here. It's an attitude that treasures the life, the eternal life that Jesus gives over the life that finds its fulfillment in this world. I'm looking for a different life. I'm looking at Christ. Amen. It's a life that chooses not to pander to self-interest and declining to make myself the focus of all my concerns, all of my interests and everything else. And it's just setting my mind in a different way. Leon Morris says it points to an attitude that sets no more by this life in itself. The man whose priorities are right has such an attitude of love for God and the things of God that it makes all interest in the affairs of this life by comparison to appear as hatred. Jesus himself did not consider his own life, as Paul says, as dear to himself, that he himself might accomplish the purpose and the will of God. And in some sense, that's what he's saying. You've got to look at your life now as expendable and disposable, of no account, as dear to yourself for the sake of me. That's the hour. That's what his hour means. His hour means that it brings us to a point, a turning point in our own lives in terms of our commitments, in terms of our allegiances, in terms of our perspectives. It brings it all to every single soul. What are you going to live for? Who are you going to live for? And Jesus sets out the priority in verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. The endless, shameless focus on self must be displaced by a living focus and commitment on Christ to follow him. Amen. That's where he goes. He says, that hour makes me the determining point of every man's life. That hour brings his work, his person to every man's face and says, now what are you going to do in his hour? In the hour of his glory. It's a dramatic, radical shift of focus. It's what Paul says, isn't it? It's now to come to that place where Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. And it don't matter if I die, because if I die, it is Christ that I gain. The focus becomes Him. It's life shifting. It's monumental. It's significant. There can be no middle ground. It's what He declares later. It's what Tim had mentioned providentially earlier in the Sunday school class. Whatever things were gained to me, I consider them all loss. Loss for the sake of Christ. I consider, yea, all things loss in light of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Amen. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung and rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. That is the defining moment. That is the defining hour. And it is an hour that doesn't happen just simply an hour of decision that I make and then I go off my own way. But it is an hour that lasts the rest of my days. It is the hour of a life that is lived wholly, completely, to the very end, for the sake and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, following Him, not a momentary decision, but a lifelong discipleship, a self-denying, devoted determination to give all that I am and have to please Him. He is the focus. The hour has brought Him there, and the hour requires that of me. Trusting Him. Hearing His voice when He, the shepherd, calls. Obeying Him. Being available. Being expendable. Being humble. Looking at Him. Walking as He walked. This is what it means. Christ is the Christian's life. And that means that everything else we hold loosely. But there's something that we do not ever hold loosely to. It's like Barnabas as he went up into Antioch. And when he saw those people exercising faith toward Christ, it says he encouraged them with full purpose of heart to cleave to Christ. Amen. That's what the hour expects. The hour expects our constant cleaving to Christ. Notice what he promises. It's no dead end, folks. It's no dead end to die. It's no dead end to be a self-denier for the sake of Christ. It's no dead end to hate my life in this world for the sake of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's no dead end. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And then he says, where I am, there shall my servant also be. Now, some of the commentators say that that means, and it implies, that if I follow Christ wherever He may go, then I understand that where He's going is to a cross. He's going to hostility. He's going to opposition. He's going to rejection. He's going to betrayal. And in one sense, I think that's true, and I think that's a legitimate application. But I don't think that's what Christ is. That's not the, I believe, the focus of this statement here. Indeed, we ought to be prepared for that, because following Christ isn't going to bring us a sweet bed of roses every place we go. It's going to bring the same opposition, the same hostility, the same misunderstanding, the same ignorance, and all of the things that confronted our Savior. But He says, where I am, my servant shall be. Throughout this account, He keeps telling people, I'm going away, and where I go, you can't be. He keeps telling the religious leaders, I'm going to be with you for a little while longer, and where I go, you cannot go. But now He's saying to a certain group, to those who serve Him, to those who follow Him, to those who hate their life in this world, seeking the eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ, marked by a loving, faithful commitment and clinging to Christ, He says, where I am, you will be. And where will He be? He will be with the Father. He will be in glory. He will be in heaven. He will be where others cannot go. He will be in that place of His own exaltation. Where I am, there shall my servant be. And not only that, He says, if anyone serves me, not only will you be with me, not only will you enjoy my presence, but you yourself will be honored by the Father. Amen. Honored for what? Simply as being a follower of Christ. Simply as a follower of Christ. Who wants the honor of men? And it's almost as Christians, as Bunyan's Christian, we've got to put our fingers in our ears and not listen, as it were, to the jeers or the cheers or anything that the world itself, and just say, simply, I'm setting my feet, my path, my compass, it right on Christ, and I'm going to keep it there. He is the focus. He is the commitment of my soul, and I'm going to follow Him no matter what I hear of men, knowing that there is honor at the end. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, says the Apostle Peter, and in due time He will exalt you into the presence of Christ and into the honor. Isn't that amazing? The honor of God the Father. I mean, it is a far better thing, is it not, to live for the honor of the Father than it is for the honor of men? It's passing. The honor of men means nothing. And Christ Himself says, listen, I'll take you where true honor, lasting honor, precious honor and blessing are, into the presence, my presence with the Father, where you shall enjoy the honor of God. Is that worth hating your life here? I hope so. Because there's no life here. It doesn't last here. Honor disappears here. Privilege disappears here. Possessions disappear here. Nothing, in a real sense, matters here but Christ here. Knowing Him, following Him, living for Him here. Those are the true life lovers, because they know the true life to love. It's Christ. That's the hour. That's the hour. History turned its course way back then with that little crew of Greeks. Redemption itself came to its head and climax there in that hour. And that hour of climax, that hour of degradation and shame, is also an hour of glory for the Savior. But it's also the hour in which men no longer can just simply be undivided, undecided concerning Christ. We're met. Maybe in this hour for some of you. Maybe in this hour for some of you. Standing, as it were, loving your life. Hanging on to it with all you've got. All your little simple passing pleasures which grip you and hold you. But you need to understand, as they grip you and hold you, and as you grip and hold them, one day they will all be gone. And you will go away from the presence of God into His wrath. The only thing that matters, Jesus says, really, this is it, is me. The only thing that matters, Jesus said, in this life, in this hour, is me. I can't express it as emphatically as the Lord Jesus Christ expresses it in verse 26. At the beginning of every one of those statements in the original text, it is me. It's almost like in block letters. Me you must serve. Me you must follow. Me you must serve. It's all Him. It's all about Him. Are you all about Him? Is your life all about Him? Is your life marked by following Him? Serving Him? If it is, then you've made good use of the hour. And it is the hour in which we ourselves are to continue to live in faithfulness to Him. Our Father in heaven, help us. We are creatures bounded by time and minutes and days and months and hours. And yet, Lord God, there are seasons, there are times, there are moments in which souls themselves cannot be indifferent. There are marking points, transition points, significant, determinative, decisive points, not only in history, but even in the life of the Son of Man for all men, which now means, oh Father, that we all meet there. The hour of Christ challenges us. Oh Father, I pray, Father, that You will help us, Your people who have determined by Your grace, whose eyes have been opened to see that life is in Christ, not in this world. That to know that the best possessions are those which we find that are eternal, those which are secure in our Savior, not the things which indeed are legitimate to enjoy, but in one day will themselves be gone. That, oh Father, that it would be Christ and Christ alone in whom we would stand. Christ and Christ alone whom we would seek. Christ and Christ alone whom we would obey and listen to and follow. Lord God, will you grant us that grace as your people? And Father, will you in this hour, in this season of time, will you grant to those whose ears have not been opened, whose lives have been marked by going a different path, that, Father, you would help them to understand the futility of such a life lived for themselves, that that life itself will be gone one day, and that there's only one life, only one eternal life, and that eternal life is in the Son, for Christ is eternal life. For Christ is the life of our life. Christ is the joy of our life. Christ is the need of our life. Oh, Father, we thank you for the Savior. And we pray that you will help us to be those faithful followers, serving Him all our days, until that day when we ourselves are called up into His glorious presence, where we can be where He is, and we can enjoy amazingly the honor of our Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.